Kevin, that's called being thrown under the bus, if you didn't know what that was. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 10 verses together one more time this morning. 1 John 3, 1 through 10. This is now the word of God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God. We gather here to worship you. We gather here to exalt you. We do this, Father, in spirit and in truth. It is our heart which cries out to exalt you. The very meditations of our heart wish to glorify you and honor you. We are so thankful. We are so grateful. We love you, and Father, we wish to esteem you and to see you exalted, and indeed not just in this place, but in all the world. And Father, that easily makes it also the words of our mouth. It is easy to sing praises to you. Is it easy to lift our voice and to speak of your goodness and your glory and your grace? God, we are so thankful for what you've done. We are so thankful for who you are. And Lord, we come to a time now where we study your word. This aids our worship. The more we understand who you are, the easier it is to worship you. The deeper we go in our understanding, the higher we go in our praise. Lord God, we are thankful for your word which reveals your truth. We also come, God, in need of you. We cannot understand your word apart from your spirit. He is the teacher. He is the one that knows the very thoughts of God. He is the one that makes known to us what is true and what is right. And so, Lord God, we yield and we lean and we rest and we depend upon him. As we study your word, may you make this clear. May you touch our hearts. May you confront our hearts. May you speak to us and use your word to wash us and mold us and shape us into the men and women that we are called to be. Lord God, be glorified through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been in this text for about 3 weeks now, and this morning we're going to bring it to a close, conclude these 10 verses. The best way to describe what we're dealing with, not only in these 10 verses, but in reality in all of the book of 1 John, is that this is a paternity test. It's a spiritual paternity test in which we are learning the differences between what it means to be a child of God versus what it means to be a child of the devil. In fact, verse 10, we just read it. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. John's making it clear, in this world there are those who are children of God, and in this world there are those who are children of the devil. Now I realize to make that statement, even to read what John has said, to call someone a child of the devil, I can almost make the hair bristle up on your neck a little bit. Indeed, if you approach somebody and say, I believe you're a child of the devil, I wouldn't expect to get invited over for supper. That's not the sort of thing people want to hear. It's not the sort of thing people like to hear. In fact, it's bound to offend them. We live in a world today where the common mantra is often quoted, we are all God's children, right? In fact, there's some truth to that. When Paul preached in Athens in Acts 17, Paul said, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Well, that's going to get a little confusing then, isn't it? Which is it? Are we all the children of God? Or are some of us the children of the devil? What do you do here? Is John right? Or is Paul right? Gets confusing. Maybe we should explain that a bit this morning as we talk about what it means to be a child of God and be born of God. All humanity is, in one sense, children of God. We were all created in the image of God. The teenagers that went through Disciple Now hopefully will remember this. But that in the garden, God created male and female. He created Adam and then later made Eve. And the Bible says that in the image of God, they were created. It doesn't mean that they looked exactly like God. It means that mankind was meant to be the image bearer of God. Mankind was meant to be the representative of God to creation. Mankind was that picture of holiness, that picture of integrity, that picture of wisdom. This was man. God made man in his image that they might rule the earth and subdue it, and that man might be the very image bearer and picture of God to creation. Creation would know and recognize God through humanity. And that worked real well for, what, two chapters? And then by chapter 3, Satan enters the garden, the usurper, the kidnapper. And he comes in, and he deceives humanity, and humanity falls. Humanity falls into sin, and the divine image which humanity bears is distorted. It's marred. Humanity still bears the image of God, but it's a distorted image. It's like a funny mirror at the carnival. They don't look exactly right. We are supposed to be like God, but we are now sinful. Kidnapped by the usurper, enslaved by the enemy, and that divine image was distorted. Humanity fell into rebellion and to transgression and to sin and to lawlessness. And so the reality of mankind is this. In one sense, we are all the children of God because we were all created in the image of God. However, at the same time, we are born and we entered this world as children of the devil. Kidnapped, held hostage, we act more like him than we act like our father, the one whose image we were intended to bear. God is truth. He never lies. Satan is the father of lies. And I would just ask you, in general, humanity, would you say they are more given to tell the truth or more given to tell a lie? I mean, you understand how we were intended to be and yet how we are. And so it may be offensive to the world to tell them they are a child of the devil, but that's exactly what they are. We are in need of restoration. We need for the divine image to be restored in us. We need to be delivered from the captivity of Satan that we might become children of God, actual, genuine, true image bearers of God. In John 8:44, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's humanity. Children of their father, the devil. Liars, murderers, that's humanity. It is only those who have been redeemed. It is only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ that are then transferred from the family of Satan to the family of God. They have that divine image being restored through the work of Christ. And what John is doing in 1 John is helping you recognize whether or not that transaction has occurred in your life. He's helping you see whether or not you have been delivered from Satan's family and have become a child of God, or whether or not you are still a child of the devil. So as we read, the question is, have you been redeemed? Have you been adopted back into God's family? Or are you still enslaved? The issue of 1 John 3:1-10 is to help you understand that distinction. And the name that John brings, or the issue that John brings to the forefront here, is the issue of practical righteousness. Practical purity. We're not talking about imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is that which declares you to be right with God. And you get that the moment you are saved. The moment you believe, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to you, and before his eyes, he declares you just. He declares you righteous. But you and I know, the moment you trust Christ, you may be declared righteous, but you are far from it, right? You're still in your sin. But from that day forward, God begins to make you practically righteous. That's called sanctification. And the question that John is asking is that occurring in your life? Is there any shred of practical purity, practical righteousness because this is how we distinguish you from what you once were. Over the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about how you recognize whether or not you're a child of God. These are the criteria by which we know children of God live righteous lives. I'll remind you again in these 10 verses, this is not why a Christian should live a righteous life. This is not John saying, based on this, would you please be righteous? That's not the message. What John is telling you here is why Christians do live righteous lives. This is a paternity test. It's not an exhortation. It's not an encouragement for you to do better, although certainly that application would come out. John here is holding up a mirror. He is saying this is what Christianity is. This is obvious Christianity. Righteous living, is that you? And he's telling us why that's the case. We've seen the first two. But the first reason Christians live righteous lives is because of the hope-producing love of God. Remember this. This was the first three verses. We see this great love which the Father bestowed on us, that he called us, children of God. And he says, for this reason, the world does not know us. The world previously recognized us. The world previously knew us. But then the love of God came into our life and the world no longer knew us. And all we can deduce from that is that it is obvious God's love must change you. God's love must transform you in some way. It is a redeeming love, a transforming love, a love that we did not deserve, but a love that most definitely changes us. In fact, it is a love that is transforming us into the image of Christ. That's what Romans 8 would teach us. And then, John says, this is the hope we have. This hope that God will not leave us as we are. This hope that God will make us like Christ. In fact, John says in verse 2 that someday when he appears, we'll be like him. That's the Christian hope right there. That I will not always sin like I sin. That I will not always be like I am. But that divine image is being restored in me, and someday that restoration will be complete. Someday I will be holy as he is holy. I know that. That's the promise of God. Because that is my hope, my response is this in verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Christians live righteous lives because of the hope-producing love of God. This is where God is taking me, and I join God in that effort. And so I strive, as Paul says in Philippians 3, to be righteous. I strive to take hold of that for which I was taken hold of by Christ. The hope-producing love of God. There's a second reason Christians live righteous lives. We saw this last week. And that is the sin-conquering work of Christ. Verse 4. John told us that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That was his way to get you to change your definition of sin. Our world talks about sin and says, yeah, but we all fall short. We all do it. We all sin. And we sort of lump ourselves into one category and then dumb down the repercussion because we're all part of it. You know, you sin, I sin, we all sin, right? Ah, got us again. John says, don't look at sin that way. Look at sin from God's perspective. And from God's perspective, sin is lawlessness. Sin is cosmic treason. Sin is rebellion. Sin is utter, blatant treason and treachery against God. It is lawlessness. But bear in mind, Jesus came. The Bible says that Jesus came to, or he appeared for this purpose, right? To take away sin. This is what we read in verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins. You see it again in verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And we asked last time two questions. What is it that Jesus came to do? Well, clearly John tells you. He came to take away sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil. The next question we ask is, has he done that in your life? Is he doing that in your life? If Jesus came to take away sin, well, did he take away your sin? If Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, did he do that in your life? That's how you know if you're his child or not. John says it's clear. There's no sin in Jesus. But the devil, on the other hand, has sinned from the beginning. So who are you more like? Are you like Christ? Are you like the devil? It's a paternity test. Who's your daddy? That's the question. Christians live righteous lives because Christ has conquered sin in their life. Christ is washing them, remember? Washing their feet, sanctifying them, cleansing them, making them holy, pure, and blameless, and spotless as that bride. That's how Christians live righteous lives. Christ has freed them to do so. Well, this morning I want to look at the third aspect. Why Christians live righteous lives. And number three is the life-changing presence of the Holy Spirit. The life-changing presence of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Well, we've seen the Father, we've seen the Son, now we see the Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, all working in unity, all working for one purpose, and that is to rescue you from sin and to make you righteous, and they're all in agreement. They all have tunnel vision. You don't have the Father over here who just loves sinners the way they are and will just leave them as they are and it's okay. And Jesus who has this bleeding heart and says, oh, well, I'll die for them and I'll just love them the way they are and leave them where they are. And yet you have this Spirit comes in here wanting to purify everybody. No, they're all together. They all have the same goal, the same objective. They are unified in mission. They are unified in purpose. And John gives you direct language yet again. You can't dismiss it. No one who is born of God practices sin. I mean, there is no way to dance around an interpretation on that. In fact, John says in verse 9, he cannot sin. Wow. There's no ambiguity there, is there? That's clear. That's direct. Let's talk about why a little bit this morning. As we work through verse 9, we are going to bounce around a little bit a few other places today because it kind of opens to us some ideas that we need to understand. But I want to talk to you about two things. I want to talk to you about this event, about being born of God. I want to talk to you about the event, your birth, maybe. And then I want to talk to you about the effect. I want to talk to you about what being born of God does in your life. And I think if you'll comprehend those, you'll understand what the Spirit of God is doing in your life. So let's talk about the event. John is talking about being born of God. In fact, in verse 9, John says that his seed abides in you or abides in him. There is some event that has occurred in the life of a Christian, which John calls being born of God. And in another statement, he says it is the equivalent of God's seed entering your life. God's seed abiding in you. This is not God's seed influencing you from the outside. This is not God's seed leading you from in front of you. This is God's seed entering inside of you, doing something in your life. What is that? That's the question. What does it mean to be born of God? How does this happen? What are you talking about, John? Well, first, I want to read to you a statement from John's gospel. We're going to get some clarity here and then we'll keep moving forward. But John 1:11, John says he, and that's Jesus, he came to his own. And those who were his own did not receive him. And you remember that story. That's the gospel accounts. Jesus came to Israel. Israel rejected him. They nailed him to a cross. They did not receive him. But as many as received him, there were a handful. There was a remnant. There always is. And then, of course, there are Gentiles. But as many as received him, to them, that is, only to those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John's talking about being born of God, and in that statement, leave that one up there for a while, Chris, you learn a lot about what it means to be born of God. For example, the first thing I would point out to you is that being born of God is not a universal reality. You see that? It was as many as received him. To them, he gave the right to become children of God. This is not universal. Not every human being, universally speaking, is a child of God. Not everyone is in that redeemed state. It is only for those who believed in Christ. It is only for those who received Christ. Not everyone is born of God. Not everyone is a child of God in this sense. Many in our world, although created in the image of God, are in reality children of the devil. Well, if we're not all children of God, how does that occur? Well, John even begins to tell you how one becomes a child of God. He says they were born, right? We're going to talk about that in a minute. But he gives you some reasons that maybe will nullify some explanations. John says they were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You're a child of God when you're born of God. Not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man. You see, what does that mean? Well, you're born, but you're born not of blood. What does that mean? It means it's not genetic. You're not born a Christian. Even if you have a Christian mom and a Christian dad, Christianity does not pass down genetically to the infant. You are not born redeemed. You are not born saved. You're not born a Christian. We hear the phrase in America today that we are a Christian nation. We are not a Christian nation. We've never been a Christian nation. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. There are Christian people who live inside a nation, but there is no, quote, redeemed Christian nation. You're not born a Christian. Whether you're born American, whether you're born to Christian parents, whether you're born a Baptist, you're not born that way. It's not genetic. In Matthew 3:9, you remember when John the Baptist confronted the Pharisees. He said, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Yeah, I know. You can trace back your papers all the way to Abraham. That won't do it, John said. That's not it. That's not how you become a child of God. You're not born a Christian. It's not by blood. John also says it is not of the will of the flesh. What's that mean? It doesn't occur by human effort. It's not something you work for. It's not something you earn. You don't become a child of God as a reward for going to church for a solid year. You don't become a child of God as some sort of achievement from your religious effort. You know, I graduated 3 VBSs and I became a child of God, right? It doesn't work that way. It's not a graduation. You don't pass a test and say, "I earned it. I've now gone through, you know, my catechism, and I've gone through all of this stuff, and I have now earned the right to be a child of God." That's not how you become a child of God. It's not a reward. It's not something that you do. John also says it's not the will of man. In other words, it's not up to you. It's not according to your will. You don't just determine it and say, "I've decided I'm going to be a child of God." It's not up to you. That would be like if I went up to Tommy and said, "You know what, Tommy? I've decided I'm going to be your child. Go ahead and put me in the will. And by the way, your grandson's going to college. I'm going to need a check for tuition," right? Tommy would say, "Right, let's go visit some orphanages, right? We're going to drop you off." I don't just get to decide that sort of thing. I don't just get to pick and say, "I've decided now I'm going to be a child of God. So let it be written. I'm going to sign on the paper. I'm going to sign on the baptismal card. I'm going to walk the aisle. I mean, whatever. I'm going to do this and I'm going to make it be done." No, it's not genetic. It's not earned. And it's not up to you. You become a child of God when you are born of God. When God, by his own sovereign will, chooses to set his saving love on you and sends his son to redeem you from your sin, to pay off your debt, that is God at work to redeem you to himself. So let's get a simple point from this passage in John 1. Being born of God is not something you do, it's something God does for you. Does that make sense? This ought to make sense. How many of you had a say in your natural birth? Do you remember picking your birth month? Right? Do you remember saying, I would really like to be born, not in December because I don't want to double up on Christmas gifts and birthday presents, right? I was born in March. I'm not a fan of a March birth. You get a lot of kites for Christmas, for your birthday as a kid, right? Pick a different month, you know, let's spread it out a little bit. I would like a month maybe where we can have a pool party. That would be fun. So let's pick a summer month. But if you do that, you don't get to celebrate it while you're in school. There's all kinds of problems here. Do you remember all that, picking your birth month? What a headache that was? No, because you didn't get to pick, did you? You remember getting to pick your parents? Many of you are like, "No, I did not," right? Should have seen the face Marcella made right there. I'm just kidding. She didn't make a face. You don't get to pick your parents, do you? You don't get to say. That's all decided for you. You're just born. And you're born at a determined time to determined people. You don't get a say about any of that. You are a recipient of birth, not a determiner of it. So it is with being born of God. God does this. Now, let's talk about how, what he's doing. Now I want you to turn with me to John chapter 3. John 3. John 3. You remember the story. Nicodemus shows up. He comes at night, remember? John chapter 3. Look at these first three verses of John 3. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" You know the story. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and calls him teacher. That's what rabbi means. And Nicodemus even acknowledges that you have come from God. You are a teacher from God, Nicodemus says. Jesus sort of blows Nicodemus out of the water when he says, "Nicodemus, you have to be born again." You have to be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. You see, a teacher comes to educate, right? A teacher comes to educate and train. A teacher comes to tell you what you need to do to succeed, what you need to do to change your circumstances, what you need to do in order for life to go in a different direction. A teacher comes to correct you and direct you and show you what to do. That's what a teacher does. They're not going to do it for you. They're going to teach you how to do it and tell you to do it. And Nicodemus said, we need a teacher like you. We need someone who will tell us what to do so that we can please God. Jesus corrected him. No, you don't need a teacher. You need a miracle, right? You don't need somebody to teach you, Nicodemus. You need to be reborn. We can't renovate this. It has to be scrapped and it has to start completely over. You don't need to be taught. You need to be born again or else you won't see the kingdom of God. Well, that statement really kind of blows Nicodemus' mind. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, do you hear what Nicodemus is asking? This is impossible for man to accomplish. A man can't do this. You're telling me he has to be born again. I'm saying, I can't. I can't climb back into my mother's womb. I can't be delivered all over again. That can't happen. How's Nicodemus looking at it? What must I do? What can I do? What should I do? And Jesus just told him you have to be born again. And Nicodemus said, I can't do that. Isn't that what we just said? The rebirth is not something you do. It is something that God does, right? I mean, that's what we just determined. And now Nicodemus is bearing that out. Well, Jesus goes on to explain. Verse 5. This is Jesus explaining being born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I hope you notice Jesus has just changed terms. Up in verse 3, he said you have to be born again. In verse 5, Jesus says you have to be born of water and of the Spirit. It's the same thing. He just uses different titles. Born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. And Jesus says in both counts, if that doesn't happen, you can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. So Jesus now defines what it means to be born again. He says it is to be born of the water and to be born of the Spirit. And the first time you likely read that, I don't know if that brought any clarity to your life at all. I don't know if it brought any clarity to Nicodemus' life. He said, what do you mean born of water? What do you mean born of the Spirit? What do you mean by this, Jesus? And people have, you know, taken shots at this. Well, water is the physical birth and Spirit is the spiritual birth. No. It's not at all. In fact, I'll show you. Nicodemus goes on in verse 9 and says, how can these things be? I mean, Nicodemus is blown away by what Jesus just says. And look at the rebuke Jesus gives him. Jesus answered and said to him in verse 10, are you, and notice he doesn't say a teacher. He calls Nicodemus the teacher. He is the high mark. This is the leader of the Sanhedrin. And he says, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Nicodemus, you're supposed to be the spiritual elite. You're supposed to be the grand poobah of things relating to theology. And you don't understand what I meant when I said you have to be born of water and the Spirit. I wouldn't have liked to have seen the look on Nicodemus' face, right? No, I don't know. I don't get it. Where's Jesus coming from? Why should Nicodemus have known this? Because what Jesus is teaching here has already been taught in the Old Testament. So, I want you to turn again. Turn back to Ezekiel 36. This is why Nicodemus should have known this. This is something God has talked about for years. You remember, of course, the backdrop to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a prophet in Babylon. That's because half of the children of Israel have already been exiled to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. That exile was the crowning achievement of Israel's failure. Everything imploded. If you want to know the fate of works-based salvation, the exile kills it all. Because what the exile is the children of Israel losing the promised land. When they went into that land, there was a covenant stricken. And God said, if you will keep my commandments and obey me and do what I say, I will let you live in this land and dwell here forever and bless your kneading bowl and bless your cattle and bless your offspring and on and on and on and on and on. But if you disobey, if you don't keep up your end of the deal, I'm going to kick you out of the land. Well, they got kicked out of the land. You want to know a tribute to human effort? Look at the exile. Israel lost. They failed. They blew it. And now Jerusalem is in flames. It's going up in smoke. Ezekiel's already in Babylon. He's over there waiting for the rest of the exiles to show up. And in the middle of this place, God gives, actual simultaneously, Jeremiah's getting one too, but God gives Ezekiel a message of hope. And look in Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. So if you understand the motive here, Israel has blasphemed the name of God. They have taken the name of God upon themselves and then lived like heathens. And God says, you have poorly portrayed me to the world. You have made me look like a wicked God, and I have had enough. And so I am about to do this for the sake of my name. You say, what are you going to do? Are you going to punish them? No, God already did that. God already exiled them. They're already in Babylon. What are you going to do that's going to cause the nations to see that you are a holy God and not a corrupt one? God says, this is what I'm going to do. Verse 24. I'm going to take you from the nations. I'm going to gather you from all the lands, and I'm going to bring you into your own lands. So the first thing I'm going to do, I'm going to get you from everywhere you've been scattered. I'm going to bring you back to Israel. And then, are you ready? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and, see that next word? Cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Jesus told Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Born of water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus said, what? And Jesus said, you're the teacher in Israel, and you don't understand this? This has always been the plan of God to cause you to be ready for his kingdom. It has always been the plan of God so that you would no longer be a recipient that brought shame on God, but that you would be a vessel which brought glory to God. What's he going to do? He's going to wash you with water, that's his word, and he's going to fill you with his Spirit to make you obedient. You failed to be obedient on your own, and you blasphemed God. God's going to do all that for you the next time. He's going to change you. He's going to make you clean. He's going to make you obedient. He's going to put his Spirit within you and cause you to walk in his statutes. Jeremiah, by the way, was getting the same message in Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, Ezekiel said that he was going to put his Spirit in you and cause you to walk in his statutes. Jeremiah said he will write his law on your heart and make you be obedient. It's the same thing. What are they talking about? They're talking about the coming new birth. They're talking about the day in which God makes you his child. The day in which God takes his Spirit and his law and puts it in you. No more 10 commandments that you read and try to internalize, but God will do something supernatural in the hearts of his children to make them obedient, to make them righteous. You're not born that way. You don't do that through your own efforts. That's not a matter of your will. God does it out of love, through the work of Jesus, and by sending the Holy Spirit into your life. So when we ask, back now in 1 John 3, when we ask, how is one born of God? Well, that's how. God, by his sovereign love, and through the sacrificial work of Jesus, chooses to save and redeem. and place his spirit inside of the one who has believed in Christ so that they will be made new. So that they will be a new person, different, transformed, changed. That's how one is born of God. And so think about it for a second. We want to talk about the effect a little bit. In Jesus, we are justified. He comes, he fulfills the righteous law of God. He dies on the cross to pay our debt. And when we believe in him, the Bible says we're justified, declared righteous. We are forgiven. There is no more condemnation. We have an eternal hope. We're going to heaven when we die. We have been bought and paid for. We are children of God, completed at the work of the cross. And then Jesus rises from the dead. And it seals that redemption, doesn't it? Now we know it's effective. He rose from the dead. It is sealed. It's done. Satan has been disarmed. Death has been conquered. Christ has died and paid off our debt. He has risen from the dead and killed death. We are delivered. We're saved. Because he lives, we'll live also. And then Jesus goes to ascend to the Father, where he sits at his right hand and intercedes for us to constantly forgive us and to constantly hold us and to keep us saved, right? And we would say, it's done. But there was still one more thing which God did. He didn't stop with the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. What happened after that? In Acts chapter 2:33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Well, here's something I want you to ponder. If Christ finished on the cross everything necessary for our redemption, and he did, and if Christ sealed our salvation by conquering death and rising from the dead, and he did, and if Christ ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father to intercede, and he did, and if all those things speak to the completion of our salvation, then why did God send the Holy Spirit? What was he for? Because there's still more work to be done in you. Not so that you'll have eternal life, you got that through Christ. Not so that you'll be forgiven, you got that through Christ. Not that you'll have this hope, you got that through Christ. But he sent the Holy Spirit because God has an intention in your life. And what is the intention of God in your life? It's the reason he sends the Holy Spirit. What is that? To produce righteousness in you. That's why. That's why the Holy Spirit came. In our circle today, no member of the Godhead gets more blasphemed than the Holy Spirit. He gets attributed with all sorts of purposes and works and activities and attitudes. Listen, he came with tunnel vision. He is called the Holy Spirit, and he came to make you what? Holy. I asked you this a few weeks ago. If I told you God filled you with a cooking spirit, what do you think you'd be able to do? Cook. And if God filled you with a singing spirit, you would expect to be able to sing. But God filled you with the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? To make you holy. So we've seen the event. God placed his spirit in you by his sovereign decree according to his love. Through the work of Christ, God put his spirit in you. Now what's the effect? This is where we're getting back to 1 John when he's talking about Christians living righteous lives. What is the effect? If God takes his spirit and puts his spirit in you, what will that do in your life? Well, look back at verse 9 again. We're back in 1 John 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The word because there jumps out twice at us. John says, no one who is born of God practices sin. John says he cannot sin. And we say, why? And he says, because his seed, God's seed, the Holy Spirit abides in him. In fact, he cannot sin because he is born of God. When the new birth occurs, which is God's Spirit moving in, that Spirit which causes obedience, slavery to sin is removed. That person is changed. That person is transformed. God places his Holy Spirit into the life of a believer, and it has a profound effect on their life. Probably the most common verse we read is in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where we read, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. John says, no one who is born of God practices sin. That is to say, their entire disposition changes. They no longer desire to live in sin. They no longer desire to practice sin. They used to. That's what they wanted. They longed for sin. They craved sin. They wanted to be a part of all things sinful. Now they don't. Why? Because they just woke up one morning and came to their senses and saw the repercussions of bad decisions and unholy living and figured out it might trickle down into their kids, and so they decided to wake up and change things? No, they don't do that. All of a sudden, though, overnight, they went from wanting sin to not wanting sin. I've told you when I was 19 is when I was saved, but I didn't realize it was salvation at the time because I didn't walk an aisle. I didn't, you know, sign a card. I did certainly pray, but I didn't sign a card, and there was no invitation. And growing up Baptist, I didn't know any other way to do it. But I knew this much. When I walked into that place, I was one way. And when I walked out of that place, I was different. The first place I noticed it as a teenager was my music. I had all kinds of country music and 50s music, and I even had AC/DC. My mama didn't know about it. She probably did. Mamas know more than you think, but I didn't think she knew about it. That was the stuff I listened to. Nobody came to me and said, you know, Rory, you ought to get rid of that stuff. Nobody. But I get in my pickup when I get home, and I see all this stuff, and I'm thinking, there is nothing here that I want to listen to anymore. And I went and I threw it all in the trash can. That's not me bragging on me. I'm just telling you, something happened in me. Something changed. What was it? What happened? The Spirit of God moved in. And the practice of sin was no longer desirable. He changed me. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. I mean, you got salvation to go. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. I mean, you want to know what a child of God is? It's someone who's following the Spirit of God and who is seeing their sinful ways being killed. John says, for you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You didn't used to love God, but now you love God. Why? Because the Spirit moved in. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Paul said, this is how you know. That Spirit moves in and you no longer want to follow the flesh. I'm not saying you never do. I'm just saying that's not your desire anymore. You want it gone. You don't live for that. You don't long for that. You would rather follow the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. You love God. You want to please God. You want to desire God. It all changes. The believer no longer wants sin. They no longer desire it. I'm not telling you that if you're a Christian, you shouldn't want sin. I'm telling you that if you're a Christian, you don't want sin. And if you do want sin, then you're not a Christian. That's what I'm telling you. The Spirit of God changes you. Galatians 4, 6 and 7, Paul said it there too. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. He does this in you. He changes your disposition. God's law is written on your heart. The heart of stone is replaced with the law of flesh. Enmity with God is replaced with love for God. Hatred of God's law is replaced with love for God's law. That's all God's doing. He changes you. In fact, John goes even further. I mean, verse 9, when he says, no one who is born of God practices sin, that's a strong statement. But it's nothing compared to the next statement John makes. John says he cannot sin because he is born of God. Look at that. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, don't misunderstand him. John's not saying he will never sin. We know that. 1 John 1:9 taught us that when a Christian sins, he confesses it, right? He's not saying that a believer will never sin again. What he is saying is that he cannot enjoy sin. He cannot get into the practice of sin. He can't just do it and keep doing it. He can't. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will not allow it. The Spirit of God, which lives in the heart of a believer, will not allow that believer to stay in sin. He just won't do it. He won't stay there. He will not allow it. I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 5. This is the last time I'm going to make you turn, but turn to Galatians 5. I think it's the last time. Galatians 5. Look at verse 16 of Galatians 5. This is a very important verse. If you're a child of God and you're struggling with sin and you hate it, and you should, if you're a child of God and you say, I really want to be free, how can I be free? Here's your verse. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. I mean, that's biblical algebra right there. If you walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. You say, why? Here's why. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. John talks to you about mortal enemies. Who are they? One is the spirit, and the other is the flesh. Mortal enemies. They fight, they war, they battle. And the spirit keeps you from doing what the flesh wants to do, so that you will not do what your flesh wants. That's what Paul means. When he says you will not do what you please, he's saying so that you won't do what your flesh wants to do. You still have a flesh, right? And your flesh still craves sinful things. And before you were saved, you had no power to resist it. All you ever did is what the flesh wanted to do. That was it. You were a slave. But when Christ moves in, when the Spirit of God moves in, he now is warring against the flesh. And he fights the flesh so that you don't have to do what the flesh says anymore. The flesh is no longer calling the shots. The flesh is no longer in charge. Just because the flesh wants it doesn't mean you have to do it anymore, because you have the Spirit of God who wars against it. Think with me for a second. Don't turn there or anything, but think with me for a second. That passage in Romans 7, we all remember it, where Paul's talking about this battle he fights with the flesh. Remember, the good that I want, I don't do. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. Remember this? And he's just agonizing over it. And finally, it ends with this, really just this howl from Paul when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" He was saying, I've just figured something out. I'm a slave to sin. I can't whip it. I woke up this morning and I determined to whip it, and I couldn't. Every single time it beat me, I realized something. I'm in chains. For the first time, Paul saw his chains. I'm incarcerated. For the first time, he saw the bars. He didn't realize it. I've been enslaved my whole life and didn't even know it. Now, let me out. That's what he starts doing. Somebody, help. Who will set me free? Who does Paul tell you sets him free? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? He set me free. Jesus came and did a work in your life to set you free. And then you get to Romans 8, where Paul talks about how the Spirit of God now is allowing him to walk holy. Romans 7 is about a man who fights the flesh in his own strength and cannot beat it. And it drives him to cry out to Christ. Galatians 5 is not that same truth. Galatians 5 is later down the road. Galatians 5 is the follow-up to that scenario. Now you have Paul, who wants to beat sin now, just like he wanted to beat sin before. But before he couldn't do it. But now what does he have that he didn't have before? Now he has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who wars against his flesh. The Holy Spirit who fights against his sin. And the Holy Spirit who keeps him from doing the things that please the flesh. You're not alone in the battle anymore. Now the Holy Spirit has joined the fight. And that Holy Spirit, because he is so holy and so faithful and so good, he will not let you stay in sin. He is a constant nagger like that. He won't do it. He will not put up with it. Adrian Rogers had a quote that I loved. He said, God doesn't make it where a Christian can't sin. He makes it where a Christian can't sin and enjoy it. And boy, that's true, isn't it? I mean, that is so true. You get temptation of the flesh, and maybe at the moment you're weak and you succumb to the temptation and you do it. But what immediately happens to you if you're a child of God? Mourning, guilt, remorse, weeping, begging, confession, repentance, right? I mean, like that. Because it just kills you, what you just did. You fell in a moment of weakness, but why did you do that all of a sudden? Why did you start mourning? Why did you start grieving? Why did you start confessing it? The Holy Spirit. He was right in there reminding you constantly what you've done. This has been one of the great realities of even having our children once they are redeemed. When the kids will come to us and say, I have to tell you something. What makes a teenage kid come and tell their kid something sinful tell their parents something sinful they've done? Well, it wasn't us, and it wasn't other teenage kids, I can promise you that. Right? It was the Spirit of God. It was the Holy Spirit. It was right in there with them in their bedroom. And while they laid in their bed and did it, and they tried to keep it quiet, and they tried to sweep it under the rug, what's the Holy Spirit doing? You know what you are, you know what you are, you know what you are, you know what you did, you know what you did. I'm not going to forget it. I'm not forgetting. You got to do it. You got to tell them. Right? I mean, that's what he does. And every time you open the Bible, he brings it up again. Remember what you did? See here, this verse says you shouldn't have done that. Remember what you did? You should have told somebody. Has he ever done that to you? Oh, he does it to me. Right? He won't let up. He will not let you do it. He will not let you stay there. That's why Christians live righteous lives. He cannot sin because he's born of God. Christians live righteous lives. Why? They've been loved by God and given a hope of purity. And that hope transforms them. It causes them to pursue righteousness. They've been set free through the work of Christ, who opened the jail cell and set them free from sin so that they could go and live righteous lives. And that causes them to live righteous lives. And they've been filled with the Spirit of God, who's changed them from the inside out, and that causes them to live righteous lives. I mean, you see it. And then John sums it all up. Back to verse 10. 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. How could he be? That would be saying that God didn't love him enough to cleanse him. That would be saying that Jesus didn't free him. And that would be saying that the Holy Spirit just decided to overlook sin in his life. John says it's not even possible. It's obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. It's obvious. You are not the one exception that God loved and decided not to purify, that Jesus loved and decided not to deliver, that the Holy Spirit loves and decided just to leave your sin alone. No, if you're not being purified, if you're not being transformed, if you're not being convicted, if your heart hasn't been changed, if you've not been set free, if you're still a slave to sin, if you don't long to purify yourself and crave for a hope of eternal holiness, if you don't have those things, you're not a child of God. Here's the good news. I don't tell you that this morning to, you know, brag or to look at you and go, ha ha, you're in trouble, I'm not. That's not it. Do you understand that it is mercy for God to reveal that to you? If you sit here today, and I realize that's a miserable experience. I know that. I know what it's like for God to confront you and tell you you're not what you think you are. I've been there. I know when God exposes you and says, you're not enough. You're not my child. I know that feeling, and it's not a pleasant feeling. But I know this, that is a merciful revelation. Thank God he showed. I'm so glad he showed me that. I'm so glad he took me that night and said, you're not mine, so that I can immediately beg and plead, I want to be yours. I can turn from my sin and I can confess Christ and believe in him. Man, I'm thankful that he did that. If he's doing that to you, I realize it's not pleasant, but there is relief. That is God's sovereign will. He's chosen to make that known to you. It's not a mistake that you're here. It's not a mistake that he's chosen to reveal that to you. The conviction that you've gotten from him, that's by his doing. I told you, you can't be born again of yourself. God has to do it. Well, guess what? If you're being exposed and convicted, he's doing it. It's what he's doing. Come to him. Now, if you sit here on the flip side, and this is really what John's objective is, you sit here and say, I see it. I'm not saying I'm sinless. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm not saying I never mess up. None of us are saying that. But I see what you're talking about, preacher. I do love God, and I do long for righteousness, and I do pursue it. And I do. I have been set free from sin. There are things that used to topple me that don't topple me anymore. There were old habits and, you know, things that I just couldn't beat, and now I beat them. And you're right. I want to be righteous. And when I sin, he makes me miserable until I confess it and turn from it. You know what you're supposed to have at this moment? Assurance. Gratitude. That just means you bear the DNA of your father. That's all that means. And that's a good, good feeling. Not that I'm there yet. I'm not. Paul said, not that I've already arrived, but I press on to take hold of that for which I was laid hold of. Right? Oh, I want to get there. I'm not there yet. But what blessed assurance to know I'm his. I am beginning to bear the image that I was intended to bear. I am being redeemed. I am being restored. He is making me like the man I was intended to be when I was created in the image of God. And I am beginning to bear the image of my Father. Boy, that's assurance. That's good. That's blessing. And if that's you, then praise God. Bless him. Thank him, because you didn't give birth to yourself. He did that. He's the one that called you. He's the one that saved you. He's the one that put his Spirit in you. Christ is the one that redeemed you. God did it. Praise God for that. It is the beautiful glory of salvation, and the church relishes in it. We enjoy it. We love it. If I could make one final statement about 1 John 3, 1-10, we see that the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. To you, I would simply encourage you, do not ignore what is obvious in your life. Don't do it. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we praise you. We are so thankful for the love that you set upon us. We are so thankful for the atoning work of Christ, and we are so thankful for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We see that you, the Holy Trinity, are working in unison to accomplish the same thing. You are making us new. You are redeeming us. You are making us holy as you are holy. And Lord God, we love that. We long for that. We want that. Lord God, I pray that you would complete what you have started as you have promised you will. Lord, I lift up those now that in this place are not yet saved. They are children of the devil. They bear the image of their earthly father. They still live in sin and deception and lies, murder. Lord God, their lawlessness. But you have exposed them this morning and redeemed and revealed to them what they are, that they might confess that sin and trust in you, that they might be your child, that you might make them new, redeem them and place your spirit within them. And God, I pray that today you would draw them to yourself, that they might be saved, that they might be adopted. Lord God, this is our prayer. This is what we long for. And we ask you to do it, for only you can. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.